Blog Talk Radio.
Lord, I just want to take this time to truly thank you for teaching me how to die daily to my flesh so I can be more like you. So right now I offer you these praises.
Whatever cost, whatever price, to Jesus Christ, I'll give my life.
To this show, this is part two. I want to welcome you to Strategically.
I just want to take this time.
prophetic show, I would like to welcome everybody to the Strategically Prophetic Show with Private Calvin D. Ward. I don't have to excuse me. I was trying to get used to playing this audio clip here, and I played it, and I thought I stopped it, and it kept going. We just want to get back into this conversation here that we were discussing last night, and we had a call, and he called in and gave us some information, but I just wanted to get more in depth on this subject on today. I won't be before you long. I just want to get in here and discuss some things. Also, the track that you just heard, it's a worship melody. It's the artist's name is Dezzy. You can go on iTunes and you can find Dezzy. That's D-E-Z-Z-I-E. Her name is Dezzy, and it's like a worship melody, but I just thought it was awesome. I just wanted to play a little bit of that today. I don't have an intro to the show just yet because I wanted to use most of my time to really discuss and have people to call in with any answers. Well, this is part two of the doctrine of the Trinity. This is part two of the doctrine of the Trinity. If there's anyone out there, you're listening to me, if I'm cutting in and out, please go to the switchboard and get on the switchboard and let me know that I'm cutting in and out so I can try to clear this up for you guys, or call in. If you have any questions or any comments that you would like to make, you can call in at 323-657-1427. Again, 323-657-1427. I will see you on my switchboard, and I'll click you in. Now, last night, the subject of discussion was the doctrine of the Trinity, and is it biblical? Now, before I start this session, I'm going to also put out another disclaimer. If you are, I don't want to say young in the faith, but you know, it's what it is. If you're young in the faith, or if you go to a church, or you go somewhere and you know, you worship your pastor, or you just hang off of every word that is said, then maybe this show is not for you. I don't want to put you at odds with your pastor, and I don't want to go against anything that you feel is a quote-unquote tenet of your faith. But one thing we do need to know as Christians is that you just cannot believe everything that you have heard. What the church calls orthodoxy is based off of the Roman Catholic Church, which is connected to the early church, the first couple of centuries after Christ died. After Christ died, the church was under turmoil. The gospel was being spread. People were being martyred, but the gospel was still being spread. And you had your early church fathers who were preaching the gospel. They were writing apologies, and they were writing treatises on different subjects and to combat against the actually inform people about the Christian faith, but also to combat against the pagan religions that were in the area at that time. And they were doing this. They were doing this a lot. So if you look up the writings of the early church fathers, you'll find that there are a lot of voluminous works concerning some of the doctrines of the church. But we were talking about the doctrine of Trinity. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is supposedly to be a main tenet of the church. It's supposed to be part of the what you want to call the tentacles of the faith or pillars of the faith. It's a holy doctrine that is a part of orthodoxy. And the reason why I emphasize the orthodoxy is a part of the Roman Catholic Church, because there are a lot of things in the Roman Catholic Church that are done that are not necessarily biblical. But when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, we need to hold fast to that orthodoxy as passed down to us and not question it. And when we get into this discussion today, what we will find out, and we're going to talk about a couple of a couple of the early presbyters or elders who came to the attention of the church, because these guys begin to ask some questions, and whether they were heretical or not, they begin to ask questions that the church then and only then decided that it needed to answer. But before these presbyters brought this subject up to the church, it was not an issue. It was not an issue. And so we're going to talk about that today. Well, what is the doctrine of the Trinity? As I said in the message last night, most Trinitarians, the doctrine of the Trinity is taught to be that God is three equally. Distinct persons, yet all co-equal and co-eternal. And some would add sharing of the same usia, or sharing of the same substance. Some would add, as the Nicene Council created their creed, and the Cappadocian Fathers, of course, came back, and they elaborated on the creed by emphasizing the word substance, the Greek words for substance. So they, you know, they added to the terminologies to elucidate on that. But the thing is this here, the Trinity basically in its entirety says that there are three people or persons. There are three persons that are all equally distinct. They're all co-eternal. They're coexistent. They're co-eternal. And they're all equally distinct, yet they're three persons. And this has been what is taught. Now, what is the issue with that? I'm going to put out some different perspectives here, and then we're just going to discuss this. Of course, if you have any questions, call in. But one of the things that presents itself as an issue is one of the gentlemen who I'm going to go to right now in the early church, and he posited a question to the early church, because we say, okay, there is one God, because that's what one of the things was in Christendom, is that the Bible teaches that there is one God. Then the Bible's clear. The Bible teaches that there is one God, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So that God is one, and that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. But the Bible also teaches that Christ is man, and Christ is also God. But the Bible does not spell out how to understand or how to rectify these paradoxes. And now what you have in the early churches in an effort to do so, which of course it spanned a lot of streets, and it was some bloodshed, and there was a lot of arguments, and there was some excommunications, and there was some exiling in all of that, but the effort to do so took a lot of centuries, and it had to, and it birthed the creation of a whole new vocabulary, which is where the terminology of the Trinity came into being. And I'll say that again for someone who may not have gotten that. What you have is that the Bible teaches that God is one, and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are God. But it also teaches that Christ is God and that Christ is man. But it does not necessarily spell out how to rectify the paradoxes here. And so what you had in the early churches is some of the first, you had some presbyters in their first attempts to try to rectify these doctrines, or try to, well, not doctrines, but try to rectify these concepts or these principles. And that started what I will call our Trinitarian debate, or the discussion on the essence of God. As I said last night, there was a lot of discussion. Is he one? Is he two? Is he three? And as the caller called in last night, and he truly emphasized, he said, well, that was modalism. That was Sabellianism. And that's very true. It was modalism or Sabellianism or Patripassianism. And Patripassianism is another terminology. And the reason why, and he connected that, and I'm going to explain on that, modalism, Sabellianism, and Patripassianism, but they all stemmed from the monarchianism. Now, monarchianism was a doctrine that began in Rome circa, I want to say around 190. And what it said was that this was a heresy that sprung up. So Orthodox Christianity hails this belief system and this ideology as a heresy. And what happened was this doctrine came up, this heresy came up, and like I said, it began in Roman around 190, and it said that by having Christ as God, that it endangered the quote-unquote monarchia. Now, monarchia, it endangered the monarchia, or the unity or authority of God the Father. And that's what he said. He said that it threatened the authority of God the Father, because if there's only one God, then God the Father, he is God. Then if we're saying that Christ is God, he said that it threatened the authority and unity of God the Father, which began this big situation, because what he then did was try to make it less than God by taking that stand and taking that position. And that spurred a whole lot of other people who rose up. You had another gentleman named Theodotus of Byzantium, and he was expelled. Now, remember, I was saying people were expelled from the church. This gentleman was expelled from the church for claiming that Christ was a man in whom, that Christ was a man in whom God was specially present. And we can see the nuances of heretical doctrine and teaching. So this went from, you know, the unity and the authority of God the Father can be threatened if we call Christ fully God. And then Theodotus came up and he said, well, that Christ was just a man in whom God was specially present. And that went against orthodox teaching. That went against what the collective body of the church believed. Christ was not a man in whom God was specially present. That cannot be true because we are co or joint heirs with him. So then we would all be people in whom God is specially present. Though he is specially present in us, it is by reason of the Holy Spirit. But Christ is separated from us because he was the firstborn of many brethren, which places him, though he is with us in a class, it still places him in a class all by himself. So we see here that monarchianism was a heretical doctrine, but from monarchianism, you had different proponents of Marcionism. And you have some synonyms for it. And some people combine some of the names that are synonyms from it. But synonyms for monarchianism was modalism or Sabellianism. Sabellianism came from the name of the gentleman who was a famous proponent of that form of monarchianism. And the reason, the other name for it, Patripassianism or Patripassianism or Patripassianism was another name for it because Patripassianism gets its root, the root of Patripassianism comes from the term pater, or it's Latin. All those, that combination of words is Latin for the father suffers, because if what this doctrine of monarchianism was saying is true, that then Christ was just somebody in whom God was specially present, or that by calling Christ God, we're threatening the authority of the Father, then you're saying that they all are God. Then what Patripassianism said was that that this would mean that the Father suffered on the cross. And we know that the Father did not suffer on the cross. And I want you to place an emphasis on that, because when we talk about the Trinity and everybody says it's just three distinct persons and they're one, or, you know, we talk about modalism and the different doctrines that people brought to the stage, you need to understand that the scripture is clear. When Christ was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven while he was being baptized. There was a voice speaking from heaven. Christ was not a ventriloquist. He did not bounce his voice back to heaven and then bounce it back down. When he was getting baptized by John the Baptist, he was being baptized, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Also, we also understand that when Christ was on the cross, Christ was on the cross and the Father had to turn away. We understand God did not die on the cross, because that would be an idiotic use of terms, for lack of a better word. That would be a wrong use of terms. It would be the word I want to say. It would be oxymoronical in terms to say that God died, because God cannot die. And so that's a whole other discussion we'll get into when discussing it. And I want to keep that in mind, because we're having this discussion so we can be able to discuss some things and be able to get into what the Bible says and get into the truth of the matter. Because if that is the case, then we all know that God is omnipotent, God is omnipresent, but God is eternal. God cannot die. So if God was to fake his death, then it would make Christianity a hoax. And see, there was a story, I remember I was with someone a long time ago, and we were discussing something, and I said, I said this loosely, and I said this to them, and I'm going to say this to you all, and I'll probably get in trouble for it, but I told them something. I said, if Jesus is who Christians say that he is, then what that means is that this man or this entity came down here and acted like, now, some of you may have some issues with this, but I want you to listen to this. I want you to do some research when you hear this. But I told someone, I said, if Jesus is who the church say he is, and the church at large today worships Jesus as God, I worship Jesus. But the church today at large worships Jesus as God. And if God can die, if God cannot die because he is eternal and he is omnipotent and has all power in his hands, then what we have in Christ is a God who came down earth and who put on this earth suit and who faked and acted like he could not sin and acted like he could not do these things, and then faked his own death and raised himself back up from the dead in order to birth a religion. And it would be a hoax at the center. Now, some of y'all are going to really have an issue with that, but I don't care. If this is what, I'm putting myself out there now, if this is what is being preached, and this is what the church has taught, is that Jesus, we preach that Jesus is God. I did a survey. You go and ask people, we preach that Jesus came here. He's Lord, Master, Savior. He is our Christ. He is the Lord. He is our mediator. He is the Lord in heaven. He's the soon coming King. He is he is sitting on the right side of the throne right now with Christ. But there's only one God who is in heaven, and he is the Father who is in heaven. And if we place Christ in the position of the Father, then what you're saying is that God came down here and committed a hoax, and Christianity would be the greatest deception ever committed on mankind. And that simply is not the case. So what needs to happen here is right understanding of the scriptures. Another scripture or another aspect to look at is then who is sitting beside each other in heaven. If the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Christ is sitting on the right hand side of the Father, then what is going on in heaven? Who is God and who is Christ? Are they co-ruling? So understanding the purpose of the Bible, understanding the purpose and understanding the salvific story of the Bible helped in this. We're going to move along to another doctrine that came up in the early church soon after that was by a gentleman named Arius. And, you know, Arianism, these are some doctrines that people have heard of. These are doctrines that people have heard of and Arianism. Now, Arius, and I'm going to quote a quote from Arius, because Arius came up in the church and Arius made a comment that, you know, we make comments like this in the church today, you'll kick people out of the church because no one would be equipped to answer it. I'm going to read you a quote from Arius. Now, Arius, he existed around 256 to 336, and he began teaching a doctrine that contradicted the Orthodox beliefs. And the doctrine that he taught were directly opposed to the doctrine that would later become known as the Trinity. Now, I want you to really understand this. Have you, the Orthodox Church had made no stance at all concerning this paradox of, Christ is Christ God, Christ being God, Christ being man, and the Father being God, and the Holy Spirit being God, and the Son being God. They had made no stance until these people came up and said, well, what about this? Well, Arianism, it was a presbyter, a priest named Arius. And this is what he said concerning the relationship between God and the Holy Spirit. Arius announced, and I quote, "If the Father begat the Son, then he who was begotten had a beginning in existence. And from this, it follows that there is a time when the Son was not." End of quote. Now, I'll quote that again. This is a quote from Arius. Arius said, "If the Father begat the Son, then who was begotten had a beginning in existence. And from this, it flows that there was a time when the Son was not." Now, what Arius did, and that's the end of the quote. Now, what Arius did in this, in other words, he denied Christ's true divinity. And basically what he said and what he believed was that God, the Father, created Christ from nothing. And this was a major heresy that went on in the early church. He believed, and that's what he believed, and he had a lot of proponents, but the church had not made a stance concerning orthodoxy. They had not made a united stance concerning this whole issue, because this was an issue, and these elders and these people were making their stances on it. Now, what he was saying was that Christ was created out of nothing. And we know that not to be true, because Christ is the divine logos. The word logos stands for the written word, just like rhema is the prophetic word, but also the word logos stands for the divine word, the divine concept, the divine power. We know that it was by the logos, or by the word of God, that God formed and created the worlds that we see. And so when he took his power in his word and made it to dwell in flesh, then we looked at the man Christ Jesus. So we've just hit two early church doctrines here, and they were heretical doctrines. Monarchianism, which was heretical, which basically was trying to say that Christ was a man in whom God was specially present, which made him less than God. And their backing for that was that it put in danger the authority or unity of the Father. So they were half right in that, I would say. And, of course, that doctrine was synonymous with modalism, Sabellianism, who was a famous proponent of that, and Patripassianism, which means Latin in the Father. It means Latin In the Latin, it means the Father suffers, because if that's true, then the Father would have suffered on the cross, and we know that's not true, because there are some things God can't do. He can't experience pain. God can't experience depression. God can't experience a whole lot of things that we can, because he's omnipotent and all-powerful. And then we just talked about Arius, and Arius basically said that Christ was created from nothing. And so we know that that also was a heretical doctrine. Now, one of the other things I want to move to, because we discussed Trinitarianism, which basically says there are three people of them. This is what we were discussing. There are three different people, three personalities, all co-equal, but they're all equally distinct, but they're co-equal and co-eternal, and they're all up there in heaven. In the discussion last night, there was a comment that was made that by saying, because this is what is taught in seminaries today, that saying that the Father is present in creation, the Son is present, is more present or more prevalent in redemption or the salvific process, and that the Holy Spirit is present in regeneration by giving each personage of the Trinity a different place, which is taught in seminary schools. That is modalism, but that if it's modalism, then it's modalism. And if modalism was a false doctrine, then that's what's being taught in seminary schools. And we know modalism is down in the books in orthodoxy as a false doctrine. So what happened? Because the early church empire was seeing, we were seeing some things in the early church that just was not supposed to be. Now, Arianism was prevalent in the early Egyptian church. And what happened was this whole doctrine of the Trinity and this explanation was so serious that it divided the church. You had blood that was shed over this doctrine, and Arius was even forced into exile. And it was over this same subject. Now, I want you to get this. It was over this same subject of the Trinity that Constantine convened the first general council, and he called together about 1,800 bishops across the Roman Empire. He called them together at a place called Nicaea, which is located in Turkey. He called them together to a place in Nicaea, and history tells us, or historians believe, that probably more likely out of the 1,800 that were invited, only maybe 220 to 250 around the year 325, only about 220, 250 bishops actually attended. But he called these bishops, presbyters from around the Roman Empire, and he called them together because this was tearing up the empire. This was a major issue. People were having wars. There was blood being shed over. People were being excommunicated. There was overturnings on this. And even there was a situation, two presbyters, two elders, I think Hippolytus and Callistus, and they clashed heavily over this issue. And not only did these two bishops clash heavily, these two presbyters clash heavily over the issue of the Trinity or the doctrine, they also clashed heavily over another situation which was prevalent in the early church, which was that in the early church, there was a situation of what do you do with the Christians, or what do you do with those who convert over to paganism in light of persecution? So to escape persecution, they go over to paganism for a season, and then they come back over to Christianity. And so these two bishops were opposed, but they were opposed so heavily concerning that issue that Hippolytus later became what was called the first anti-pope, because Callistus later became a pope, and the two stances was on it was to either reject them or to either, you know, take the more forgiving side and let them in. Well, Callistus let them in, and when he became bishop, that was his stance. Hippolytus rejected that stance, and he was so adamant against it. I mean, he was so adamant against it that he went over and he had a whole group that followed him, and he became the first anti-pope. And so why did I say that? I wanted to say that because church history is a good thing to know. But not only that, when we're talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, this is not just something that's just a cute little doctrine that you're taught in Sunday school. You need to know that this was a doctrine that was a major point of debate and discussion in the early church, to the point of bloodshed. It was that serious. And this was of men who were schooled in debate, erudition. These were in people who were taught schools of theology backed by I want to say Platonic and Aristotelian methods or approaches to philosophical debate and research. And so I had to throw that out there because I wanted you to know that, because this was a serious issue. This was a very serious issue. And so I talked about Trinitarianism. I talked about monarchianism, or called modalism. And I talked about Arianism, which is the doctrine that Christ was formed from nothing. And we know that that is not true, because he was there with the very beginning with God. But going back to when Constantine, he convened, because this was such a heavy issue that he said, look, he called 1,800 bishops, like I told you, in 325 in Nicaea, which is in present-day Turkey, and history tells us, historians believe only 220 to 250 actually attended, but Arius was also in attendance. Arius also attended. And it was at this council called the Nicene Council, which is where we get the now famous Creed of Nicaea, or the Nicene Creed. It is at this meeting that this creed was drawn up, and these bishops drew up this now famous creed. Now, Arius had some weight, because one of the proponents that was one of the opponents of Arius's doctrine was Athanasius. He was a stark opponent of Arianism, and he wrote a lot of works concerning the deity of Christ. He wrote a lot of works concerning the deity of Christ, and he wrote a lot of works to uphold the orthodox position of the deity of Christ and the position of the church. Now, what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, it would be in this council that it was solidified. It would be in this council that it was solidified about the Trinity, about the substance of God, and about what they actually believed about God. This wasn't even an issue until these gentlemen brought up their different points of view on it. So they brought it to the table. I say that to say this, that good debate brings conflict, and out of conflict comes truth. And so if you believe that you know the truth, you should not be afraid to discuss it. So back to Athanasius. Athanasius was, I told you, he was a stark opponent of Arianism, and he wrote a lot of works concerning the deity of Christ. Now, what you had was a couple of councils of Nicaea, and the creed was finalized during the fourth and the fifth councils. They brought finality to this creed, because the creed of the council, and I wish I had a copy. I didn't pull out a copy. I wish I could have gotten a copy, and I should have pulled out a copy so I can read it, but you can go and look that up. I want you to go and look that up when you have a chance. But Athanasius, when he died, of course, he was a opponent of all this heresy, and he wrote works to back up the church's orthodox stance. But this stance was backed up, or Athanasius, his stance all three persons of the same substance, equally distinct, co-eternal, it was backed up by the Cappadocian fathers. You know, the Cappadocian of fathers, which consider, you know, Basil the Great, St. Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus. And these people, you know, they backed that up. But what they did was they edited the terminology to focus in, to make it more specific. So they focused in on the Greek words for substance and person. That was in this creed. And what they did, they wanted to recognize the equality of the Father and the Son in one substance, but also recognize their distinction in person. So they wanted to say the Father and the Son were co-equal in substance, but they were still distinct in person. Now, nothing wrong with that, but to me, now this is me, it really doesn't make sense. Co-equal in substance. You can say that a cloud and watermelon are co-equal in substance, because both of them are about 95% water. Now, to say that these two are co-equal in substance but distinct in person, a watermelon and a cloud are co-equal in substance, but they're distinct in their origins. They're distinct in their origins, their makeup, and in their order in the schema of life on planet Earth. One grows on the ground. One is made in the air. I mean, it is very distinct. So, you know, the argument goes, are they really saying the same thing? I would say no. You have different doctrines. Christ was definitely not made from nothing. Christ was there from the beginning with God. So Christ was there from the beginning with God. So saying that they are of the same substance really doesn't make a difference, but saying that they are co-eternal does. Christ was there with God from the very beginning. Having said that, I'm going to pause here, and I know a lot of people are going to call me very heretical on this, but I'm going to pause here and throw some nuggets out there, saying that Christ was with God from the very beginning. Is that really, how much is that really saying? We know Christ was there from the very beginning. How much is that really, what aspects of Christ should we be zooming in on to back up his deity? Should it be that he was co-eternal with God? I would venture to say not, being that you can be said to be as old as God's first thought. I remember they asked us a question one time. They said, how old are you? And, you know, we were looking like, okay, you know, whatever. How old are you? And say, okay, I'm, you know, everybody gave their age. And they said, no. They said, how old are you? You are as old as God's first thought, if God could have his first thought, because God is not progressive. God just is. So we all were in the mind of God from the very beginning. So it could be said technically that because all of our spirits are eternal in nature, because they will have an eternal resting place, that we were all in God from the beginning with him, because we were all in the mind of God. So, you know, relying on the fact that Christ was co-eternal, or that he was with God from the very beginning, it says something, but let's focus on something else. The whole point of Christ's deity is that Christ is the power. It was the logos. It was the power of Christ. It was Christ who was there with God, whom God used to create this world that we see and that is holding up this world. The Bible says that the world is held up by the power of his word. That's what aspect of Christ that needs to be focused on when we emphasize the deity of Christ. And because that's not emphasized, a lot of the other details become vague, because people say, are you really saying the same thing? Except for some of these different doctrines and heresies. Then you have Pentecostal churches of the apostolic faith, PCAF. You have United Pentecostal Churches, UPC. You have Pentecostal Assemblies of the World, which was the first one in this organization, PAW, around 18. Don't quote me on that. But they branched off. All those were really around the Azusa movement. When you go back to the Azusa movement, you will find that you had your Church of God in Christ. You had your Church of God in Christ from the one organization, but due to racism, Church of God in Christ will become your black branch of Assemblies of God, and Assemblies of God will be your white branch. Both believe the same thing. You just have white and you just have a black branch. You will find out that United Pentecostal Churches and PAW believe the same thing, but PAW is a black branch, so to speak, and PC is a white branch, so to speak. So you will find out that racism divided a couple of things, but going back to PAW and apostolics, people call them Jesus only. And they call them Jesus only because they believe that Jesus is God and Jesus is it. They do not really, not that they don't recognize the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, but just emphasize Jesus. And why do they emphasize Jesus? Well, before I get to that, they are called a cult. They're called oneness doctrine. They're called a cult. They are said that they don't recognize the Trinity, that they just believe that this only, that is Jesus only. Now, believing that it's only Jesus only would be an error in Scripture, because there is the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's only one God in heaven and his Holy Spirit. And then we have one mediator between heaven and earth, the man Jesus Christ, one Savior, one Lord, one Master. And so we have that. So if you was to omit the Father out of the picture, then you would definitely be in error. I remember I was in church and I asked a gentleman one time, and he was praying, and I just did it to get on his nerves, because, you know, sometimes people think they just know everything. And I just asked him a question. I said, why are you praying to Jesus? And he looked at me like I was crazy. He said, what do you mean? I said, why are you praying to Jesus? He said, what do you mean? I said, did not Jesus himself tell us, ask for nothing, but ask the Father in my name? And see, I just use that one scripture, but that one scripture is an example of how far off we have gotten really from the scripture, because people pray to Jesus all day long. But Jesus said, ask the Father in my name. He said, don't ask me for anything. So what is Christ really saying in that statement concerning himself, concerning who God is? Christ gave us the model prayer. He said, when you pray, I'm paraphrasing, pray like this: Our Father. What is that saying? Christ is saying that the same God in heaven that sent me down here, he's my God just like he is your God. And it's about to get hot because I'm about to get into some stuff here because, see, one of the things about Christendom is, who do you say? See, that was always the question. Christ said, who do you say? He asked them, who do you say that I am? Who do men say that I am? I'm asking you, who do you say that he is? Who do men say that I am? You know, the Bible says when they were on the boat, the men stepped back and look. Let's, this would be in Matthew. I want to say chapter 8, verse 27. And I'm going to go to Matthew 8, verse 27. I'm going to read some scriptures, and we're going to close this up. I thank you, whoever is listening. If you are listening out there, I thank you for listening. I hope you are able to get something from this. If you have your Bible, go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 27. And I'm going to go there, and I'm going to start at verse 26. And it says, and he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? They was on the boat in the water. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. But here it goes, verse 27. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, I have a question there. This is a clear part of scripture where the omnipotent God knew these men's response. They didn't say, oh, this man is doing what he's doing because he is God. They didn't say, oh, he can do that. He's God. We know that God can control the winds and the seas and God can do all that. But they had to stand back and look at him and say, hold up. Now, we walk with you and we've been doing things with you, but what manner of man is this that the wind and the seas obey him? What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? I'm going to emphasize some things. I want you right now to go to your Bibles, if you have it, to John chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 31 to 39, if you have it. Go to John chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 31 to 39, because this is another passage of scripture that we need to look at. John chapter 10, and we're going to go again to verse 31 to 39, because I'm going to tie in why this is so powerful and why your position on who Christ is makes so much of a difference when it comes to the power that you walk in and when it comes to how you deal with God. Because I've already proven it in a statement that a lot of us are praying to Jesus when Christ himself said, ask me for nothing but ask the Father in my name. Now, that right there is a mouthful. But let's read verse 31 in John chapter 10, and it reads, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, being Jesus. And then Jesus answered them, saying, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Verse 33. And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Why? Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself out to be God. Now, this is the perfect time for Christ to say, you know what? I am God. But what did Christ never said that he was God. What did he do here? He was doing miracles, signs, and wonders. They automatically equated his ability to do that with the fact that he had to be God in order to do those works. That's just like in the book of Acts, when the apostles did miracles, the people bowed down to them. They said, no, we are not gods. They tried to worship them as gods. But Christ came here. That would have been a perfect time for him to establish and say, yes, I am God. This is what I came to do. But Jesus answered him, and he said, is it not written in your own law that I said, ye are God? When he said, he's quoting a scripture. He's quoting a scripture. We can go to the book of Psalms. I wish I had wrote that scripture down for you. But he says, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. Now, what we're missing there is the quotations of the scripture from where they took it from Psalms. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? Now, they said that he was God. He told them that they were blaspheming by calling him God. Now, I'm going to give you that. You can go back home and you can open up your Bible and read that for yourself. Jesus said that they blasphemed by calling him God because the works that he did, they said that because of his works, they said that he was God. They said that he was making himself out to be God. He never said that. They assumed that by looking at his works. Then he turned around and said, now, if the Bible calls him God from whom the word of God came, how much more? What should you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world? He said, you blasphemous because I said I am the Son of God? No. They said because he said that he assumed is God. He said, if I got the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. This was the perfect time for him to say, yes, yes, and yes. I am God. He said, the Father is in me and I am in him. Some more scriptures that I really want you to go to right now that we're going to get into. It's going to be in Corinthians, and we're going to go to Corinthians. And before I go into Corinthians, I want to discuss a doctrine called the kenosis. The kenosis is a doctrine used in Christianity to explain that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. And the kenosis, I think it's a fallacious doctrine, but it's an explanation. It's theologians' explanation as to how Christ could be God, and if he was God, how he could die on the cross. And what they said is that Christ emptied himself. The word kenosis from the Greek means empty out. They say that Christ emptied himself out to become fully man at certain points when he did what he did. So he was basically vacillating back and forth from pure deity to pure man to do certain things. And that right there would be fake, because we always say, what would Jesus do? And if we are able to do what Jesus did, if Jesus did what he did because he was God, then we would never be able to do what he did, because we cannot be God. We are not God, but we are the sons of God. And the Bible says that we are joint heirs with Christ. That means if I'm joint heirs with Christ, that means me and him are brothers, and we have the same Father and we have the same God. That's why I can do what he did. That's why he is in me. That's why God is in me through the Holy Spirit. And that's why I can do the works of my Father, because I go through Christ, because Christ bridged that gap. It is as simple as that. Go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to move kind of quickly here, but we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 here, because we're going to talk about order. Because people, you know, people have their different sayings. They're different sayings. They have their different opinions on who Christ is. Let's go here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and talk about order, because there's only one God. Let's talk about order here. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. It didn't say Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. He says, and to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and with all in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Let me make this up for a minute. I am in the wrong area here, because this is not where I want to be. This is not where I want to be. Go to 1 Corinthians. I wrote this incorrectly. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Correction. Now let's read. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, is what Paul said. And he said, the head of every woman is the man. And he said clearly, the head of Christ is God. He didn't say the head of Christ is the Father to denote position. He said the head of Christ is simply God, denoting to us there is an order: God, Christ, man, and woman. There is an order to things. I said this last night, and I'm going to say it again. The word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. Neither is the word triunity anywhere in the Bible. So where do we get it from? Of course, starting with Sibelius, and, you know, we know what the historians say, but the spiritual backdrop behind that is, in those first couple of centuries, you had a lot of pagans getting saved, and they tried to bring in their understandings of pagan deities and pagan gods into the Christian religion to try to explain the one God. If you notice that in the pagan religions, God was a multiplicity of beings, and there was a God for everything. In the Greek, you had the Greek pantheon of gods. In Hindu, you had your different trinities, and you had a multiplicity of gods in different religions, and they used different deities to explain different things. Now, one of the things that Trinitarians hold is that, oh, the Trinity is the Trinity, it is divine, and it is holy. It is so divine and holy that we cannot understand it. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to go down to verse 9. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want you to go down to verse 9, and I'm going to read. It says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And now we say, oh, it's a mystery. And we say, oh, it's a mystery, and we'll never be able to understand it. It's a mystery, but the devil is a liar. The scripture says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Verse 10 says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So there is nothing that if we would not ask God, he would not give to us. He said, if a man want wisdom, let him ask God, who gives severally to each man. You can ask God. God will reveal it in the of his saints. He will reveal the camp of his people. So there is no reason for saying, oh, it is just a special mystery. What that is saying is we don't know how to explain it. Just go with it, because we said it and we've just been following it for 200 or 300 years. Let's turn to 1 Colossians chapter 3. If you are in your Bible, go to 1 Colossians chapter 3. 1 Colossians chapter 3. This was another situation here, because just like the Trinity and the origins of it, and I'm going to get into in the last couple of minutes why this is so important, but in the Trinity, let's read in chapter 3, verse 17. I'm using this scripture to show you the fallacy in some of their church's orthodox doctrines, because even though the scripture is clear, we still do things orthodox, following the orthodox church, that is really not biblical. Verse 17 says, and whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, we are saying in the Hebrew, when you were named, your name, your nature, understand, saying in the name of somebody denotes the authority. We know there's exousia authority, there's dunamis power. We understand that. But he said, do in the name of Jesus, do in the authority of Jesus. If we could just do these things in the authority of Jesus without actually using the name of Jesus, then the apostles could have saved themselves a whole lot of torment and a whole lot of torture by not using Jesus' name at all and just saying God has sent us. But because they used the name of Jesus, and because they used that name, which was known in the Greek atmosphere at that time due to Hellenization, different from the Jewish or the Aramaic perspective, because they used it, they brought a whole lot of persecution on themselves. If we could just go around casting out demons, you know, by our own names, which we can at times, but if we just walk around doing that, where would the attention be on Jesus? Where would the focus be on Jesus? And there is authority in Jesus' name. Another clear point in scripture that shows how orthodoxy is really not, was really missing some aspects, and that we ought to just be researched and go look up things on our own, is if you go in your Bibles right now to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, if we would go there, actually, let's regress a little bit. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 28, because we're going to show you in Scripture what the Bible says concerning things here, and even dealing with baptism, because that was another subject that we spoke about last night. But I'm not trying to harp on baptism. I just want to zoom in on this because we need to know. I want you to be able to compare how the orthodox stance of the Trinity has room for correction due to other stances that the same Orthodox Church takes on certain doctrines and teachings that are just not biblical, that are just biblical at all. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28, and I want you to start at verse 18. Jesus said, spake unto them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then he said, go ye therefore, which means he gives it to us, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. Now, he said, go teaching them in the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Okay, awesome. People say, well, there it is. That's why we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But, my theologians, can you explain to me why, when we go to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we go down to verse 38, that we see the first instance of the same disciples that heard that command. We see in verse 38, the first instance of baptism. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And because it's the same thing, you know, taking on the name, being baptized in the name of Jesus. It's not just, yeah, it's the authority, but what man marries a woman who does not want to take his last name? And lastly, I'm about to close, on this. I'm going to read a passage here. And it was another gentleman named Nestorius. And this gentleman was, of course, held a heretic. And he argued that there were two persons in Christ rather than the Orthodox view that there was a single person, both God and man. Nestorius did not deny Christ's divinity, but he refused to attribute to a divine nature human acts and suffering of Jesus, which goes back to saying, how can a fully God, and this is what people call a mystery, but if God cannot feel pain, God cannot die. If God died, then there is an issue here. And so he also argued that Mary, the mother of Jesus, could not be called the mother of God if she was the mother of the man Jesus. And the council condemned Nestorius' doctrines, and they exiled him to Upper Egypt. Personally, have made a comment to the same purpose, that how can Mary be called the mother of God? No, she's a woman. The Orthodox Church calls Mary the mother of God. Mary is not the mother of God. Mary was a woman, and Christ made that very clear. How can Mary be called the mother of God? She is not. And so you believe Christ to be is the pivotal question in your salvation, who you believe him to be, you know, and people say it doesn't matter. You can still do this and still do that and operate in this and this and that, whatever. Look, who you believe him to be is paramount to your access to him. It's paramount to you understanding who he is and operating in the fullness of power, understanding your inheritance. And it's just key in your whole walking relationship with him, because if you believe Christ was God, then when it comes to doing what Christ did, you immediately just push it to the side and say, I can't do that. Christ did it. You know, Christ raised the dead. He did all of that. But to say that he did all of that through the power of the Holy Spirit, which he did receive, because the scripture says that when he was baptized, the Spirit came on him like a dove. John the Baptist was the only man who was born from birth being filled with the Holy Spirit. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, you have access to the gifts of the Spirit. So saying that Jesus did what he did because he was God is not adequate. You have the Spirit of God in you, and the apostles, or the book of the Acts of the Apostles, they did things also. So what would you do? You can do the same thing that Jesus did. Jesus, he goes to his Father, and many more works shall you do. What? In quality? In quality, still going to be Christ doing the work, so it doesn't matter if the quality is going to be better. Some say more in quantity, not quality. I say in both, because Christ is still the one ultimately doing the miracles, whether it be more in quality and quantity, but it's definitely more works in quantity, because there's more of us, because he went to the Father. The scripture also says that the Spirit could not come down until Christ went to the Father. We need to understand that there is the Father who is in heaven, and there is Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is the presence of the Father in the earth realm. God could not come back down to the earth realm until Christ finished his work. And when Christ finished his work, God said, I am pleased. Now his Spirit, which is the earnest, which came down in a certain measure, is down here in the earth realm. And we get filled with it as in the portion of the Holy Spirit, and it's from that Spirit we're able to do miracles, signs, and wonders and operate in the supernatural. And when we get to him, we shall see him as he really is and operate in his fullness there, because we cannot come into the fullness of who God is, because flesh cannot stand in his presence. And that's the work that Christ did. In the book of Revelation, we see John had a revelation of Christ, and he pulled off his flesh and revealed, because Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, because he was there from the beginning with God, and he was used to create everything that is, was, and shall be. It is all in Christ. So Christ is the Son of God, our Lord, Master, and Savior, our mediator. And Christ led and walked this example out to show us how we are to walk just like he did. Everything he did, we are to do. And so the problem is it's not preached like that. And so it does not birth a desire in us to want to lead our life and want to walk as Christ walked, because we just push it away. But if you are taught that, look, everything he did, you should be able to do. And understanding who he is makes that more rational in your mind, that you can do what Jesus did. This has been another episode of Strategically Prophetic. We have discussed the doctrine of the Trinity. If you have any questions, you can call in. I will answer you. Or if you have any comments, you can email them to me or go to the chat room. I would like to thank you. And thank you for listening. And I hope that you got something out of this. Enjoy the rest of your night, Lord, and stay tuned. Our next show will be an interview with Shannon Tharp from Four Rivers Entertainment. He will be discussing his new movie coming out. Until next time, thank you. Be blessed.
So right now, I'll offer you these praises.
And enjoy your Sunday night.